Good morning to you all. I hope that we have the opportunity to get to know each other just a little bit more. I was looking forward to our picnic, but as it seems, weather will not hold out for that. And I have been assured that I will be invited back to the picnic, and it might be a little bit easier because next time I might not be in a suit. And I might not pig out before a lesson, so that would be good too. I'm excited for the opportunity to get to know you, though, in the short amount of time that we have together. It's a very short weekend meeting, actually, and if you can believe it, after this lesson, we'll be 80% of the way done, and only one more. It's crazy. But I look forward to opportunities like this. We sang a few songs, and there were some lyrics that really kind of registered with me, and it had to do with the idea of family and that we are all gathered here, and there's a oneness in that sense. And so if you're a part of God's body, then you share a relationship that transcends even human understanding, and it's a relationship that we share together. It's a wonderful, wonderful relationship. Our lesson is Revive Us Again. You see, we need revival, and we're going to break from our format a little bit. We won't be going strictly from the verses and the lyrics, but we'll be, of course, talking about the theme of this song. It has to do with getting out of the doldrums. And doldrums, that's a mariner term, and what a doldrum is it's a section on a large body of water, particularly oceans, in which there's no current. No current at all. And in there, you see that there's no wind, and so if you're a sailor, you're kind of out of luck. Those doldrum areas in the oceans in particular, you'll notice that there is no life there, not even in the water. There's no current. Not even plankton can survive without current. And so it's an interesting idea, and we use it metaphorically to talk about those periods in our lives where we have no wind in our sails, where there's just nothing left. There's no life. And so this answer, or this lesson, hopefully will be an answer if you find yourself in the doldrums, to put some wind in your sails, to give you new life, and to encourage you. I know that I myself, our family, have had doldrums, and I want to share with one of those with you. It's a very personal illustration, as we've noticed in this series of lessons so far. The image before us on the screen is a pregnancy test. That's a pregnancy test that Olivia and I got to look at in 2014, and we were really excited about. It was, you see, a few years ago, 2017 now, so we're talking about a little less than 3 years ago. We were overwhelmingly happy, as any parent would be. This is our first child. Really excited for all the new things to happen, excited for the growth to take place, the growth that was already taking place in our family. We were transitioning in our work. We lived in Virginia. And we had visited with the Taylorsville Road congregation, the congregation I now preach at, which is about 15 minutes from here, 20 minutes from here. And we took the second test to confirm this at Paul Ayer's house, and we saw it in the basement, and we confirmed it, and we were just absolutely excited about it. We're having a child. We're having our first child. It's a wonderful, wonderful, exciting time in our lives. Thanksgiving rolls around in 2014, and we are having time, of course, just having a great meal and using any excuse we can to pig out, right? And we're having a wonderful time, and Friday comes, and Friday evening comes, and we go to bed, and Olivia was having trouble. She was having some pain, and we kind of I dismissed it. I tend to be a very positive person. I kind of dismissed it, and I said, you know, it's probably not a big deal, and if it ends up being something, we'll go to the doctor. That night, she had increasingly painful cramps, and it all culminated, and that night, we lost our baby. And it is one of the most painful circumstances that either of us have ever undergone. It's still a pain that we feel. It's still a fracture in our lives. All that transitioning, all that excitement came to a crashing halt. There was no wind. There was no current. There was no life. There was nothing but a doldrum. We were broken. We still are in many ways in regards to that event. It's hard for us to talk about it. And the only reason I really feel comfortable talking about it is that God tells us to share our experiences. In 2 Corinthians 1, it tells us that as he comforts us, he expects us to comfort those who are going through things as well. So that's why I share that with you. It's a very personal illustration. It's painful because people ask us how many children we have. And the answer is always hard. Typically, I'll say something like, this is our firstborn. We'll point to Julie and say, this is our firstborn. But we have two children. And unfortunately, we lost the first one. But it was heaven's gain. So in every dark hour, there is always a glimpse of light. We were in the doldrums. There was no wind in our sails. And there is an English proverb that says, a smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. Doldrums don't make skilled sailors. And so to kind of flip and invert this image, this was the biggest storm of our lives. And so we are simultaneously in doldrums with no wind in our sails, and then also at the same time, we're in this huge storm of life. The English proverb rings true. A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. Skilled sailors are made in storms. Skilled sailors are made in waves. Skilled sailors are made in difficulties. At these times in life, though, and periods like this where we lose a child or our house burns down or some other tragedy that happens in our lives, we might find ourselves in need of spiritual revival. And it might not be something as drastic as that. It might be something more minor. But every difficulty is a difficulty that can't be fully sympathized with unless you have gone through the same circumstance. And then, even then, I don't know if you can sympathize with it. Because only you can lose a child. Only you can lose your child. People can lose their child, but only you can lose your child. Psalm 85 and verse 6 says, will you not revive us by yourself again, that your people may rejoice in you? You know, 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this statement is uttered. It says, we are going through distresses. We are going through calamities. Will you not revive us? Will you not give us a period in which we can worship you and rejoice again? Sometimes in those events, you feel like you would never experience any beneficial or good emotion ever again. And so you think things like this. Could you bring me out of this, God? Could you give me an opportunity once more to be happy? Will you revive us again? And that's actually the basis for our song. Revive us again. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Revival is for God's people who have fallen asleep or fallen away from God. For those who are stuck in the doldrums without any wind in their sails. They're for God's soldiers who are perpetually battling a spiritual winter in Valley Forge. Yeah, some of us, we need revival. The scriptures tell us in Romans 12 and verse 11 to never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. It's hard. It's hard when you get just knocked out by the events of this life. And that's why we're given that exhortation to always maintain our zeal, to always be strong. You know, you look at the lively zeal of the first century church. We kind of talked about that so far in our services, about how zealous they were, about how impassioned they were, about how fervent they were. I think Dan Lankford actually did a lesson just previously about kind of tapping in to that growth of the first century church. You see, though, when you see this growth, and that growth is recorded at least one place, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, Acts 8 and verse 4 says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." There was distress. Saul was breathing threats against the church, and he was persecuting them and dragging them out of their houses. And you see that statement, it's a glimmer of hope. They went about sharing the word, spreading the word, spreading the gospel. Even though they are in this circumstance, even though they are in this circumstance of persecution and distress and calamity, they are growing. They are inspired. They are fervent. They are committed. They have a purpose in their lives. It's amazing when you think about it. Even though they're going through all of this, they're still turning the world upside down for God. All that despite threats and violence. Threats to kill, threats to torture, all manner of different things. You see, we do need to be brought back to spiritual life. And I think it's important to look at examples like this where we see affliction and the heat turned up and they're still going and they're still pressing on. Oh, that God would revive us again, that we might have such zeal. If you turn with me to the book of Revelation, I want to show you a couple of examples where people allowed events in their lives, Christians allowed events in their lives to take their thunder. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, we see the church at Ephesus. It says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Other things had displaced that. Other things had become more important. And maybe they were important in the grand scheme of things, but they had caused them to leave their first love. Ephesus needed to be refired. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." Oh, that God would revive us again, that we wouldn't be like Ephesus. Oh, that God would revive us again, that we wouldn't be like Sardis or Laodicea, lukewarm or dead. Now, why is it so important for us to be alive for God? Well, not just so that we can be saved, that certainly is true, but because of the terrible condition of the world that we live in. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy, we have a description of the world that we live in. In these latter days, what the world is like. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But realize this, that in the latter days, difficult times will come." And it's our times. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who even enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." We live in a world that is terrible. I mean, it's scary. It's brutal, the world that we live in. That's why we need to be alive for Christ. We must be revived in spirit to resist this ourselves. In the same chapter, in verses 13 through 15, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters, they'll proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which was able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul's warning Timothy. He's saying, the world is an ugly, ugly place. It's just going to get bad. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Protect yourself. How do you protect yourself? Right here, Timothy. How do you get out of the doldrums? You catch the wind. Many don't know or fully realize what God will do with the wicked. Many, in fact, are deceiving others or are being deceived themselves about what God is going to do with the wicked. Many don't know in this discussion about what God's going to do with the wicked that God has provided a way of escape. That doesn't have to be it's not inevitable that somebody has that destiny ahead of them, that they can escape it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 tells us that no temptation has undergone us, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful to provide you a way of escape. And given that God has given us a way of escape, that tells us that the promises in God's word and the seriousness of our disobedience against him are dire. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. There is a way of escape. And we provide that way of escape when we are proclaiming the gospel and sharing the gospel. We are in the doldrums, though, and we don't get out of the doldrums, then we aren't sharing that with others. In fact, we are neglecting ourselves. We must see that others gain that knowledge. That is our calling. We must see that we fortify ourselves by that knowledge. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the doom that awaits those who live in disobedience to God. In Revelation 20 and verses 11 through 15, judgment. Judgment at the very throne of God. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Imagine that you're driving down the road and your car catches fire. You can do anything you can to get out of that. Yeah, I mean, you would even jump out of the car to get out of that. You get pretty roughed up, but you still would save yourself from being burned. Now imagine your car veers off the road and you couldn't get out of your car. And you're falling and falling and falling and burning and burning and burning. And you never hit the ground. That's what hell's like. That's the reality of the lake of fire. Such awaits all those who have not been washed from their sins. And so let us once again realize the joy of forgiveness, that we can help others. I love David's example in Psalm 51. You hear often where people say, I'm too bad, I'm too lost. I don't believe that for a second. Psalm 51, David had just committed adultery. And then he had that woman's husband murdered. In Psalm 51, though he's talking about the depth of pain that he feels and the joy of being delivered, and so he's kind of asking for God to just cleanse him. Please, please, please. In Psalm 51, verse 12, in the midst of all this, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You know, we think about the curse that awaits sinners, and we think about how depraved our sins are in light of who we are and in light of who God is. It should cause us to be motivated to use the forgiveness that we have through God's grace to share that grace with others, no matter how bad they are. You see, we don't make that decision. God makes that decision. Whether a person has been faithful or unfaithful, whether a person is open to salvation or not. We have to revive in our hearts the zeal of the early apostles, who would proclaim the message of salvation even to those who were putting them to death. You know, there was during the Middle Ages, there was a man who was he was being persecuted, he was being tormented because of his faith. And he was with another disciple. I was just reading this recently. He was with another disciple, and they were going to be lit up, burned at the stake for their faith. And one of them was struggling, and the other said, "Today we will light a candle in England through what we are doing." He didn't need revival. The friend that he was with, he needed revival. We need that fire. We need that zeal. We need that fervor, that never-ending fervor, to not only save us from our sins, but also to allow us to engage in the proclamation of the gospel. We need to realize the depths of depravity that we have fallen into and the grace that has saved us, which is available for all, and share that with others. Now, what would that look like? What would that look like if that happened? If we weren't in the doldrums, if we weren't in these storms, even to use that illustration as well, if we weren't in those and we were smooth sailing, what would that look like? I'll tell you what that would look like. The results that we would see, first of all, the Savior would be honored in our lives. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, we read this a couple nights ago in relation to one of those lessons, but it's a familiar passage, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." He'd be honored. He'd be glorified. He'd be magnified in our lives. Our lives must be ones of strenuous aim and effort. We're in a race. This isn't a stroll. A leisurely stroll through the garden. This is a race. And in order to have that strenuous aim and effort being given, we have to be fueled. And that fuel comes from above. It comes from setting our mind on higher ground, like we talked about on Friday. All of our efforts must be to gain Christ's reward. To run as fast as we can. When we get to those hills, walk as fast as you can up those hills. The more intently our mind is set on Christ, the keener will be our search, and the more Christ will be honored in our lives. We've been thinking about songs. We've been thinking about hymns that we sing. There's another hymn that we sing, and it's called, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." I'm not sure if that's the title or not. I'm not musically inclined, but that's the idea. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Let me be a light. Let me refract your light. I heard one time that Christians are like the moon and God is like the sun. We refract that light. There's no light inherent to who we are. But the light that the moon provides is refracted from the sun, and it provides light in others' lives. So I think that's a great illustration of our role. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us several times actually, but one time in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, he says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So many sins are a violation against our bodies, aren't they? Drugs, self-mutilation. So many sins have to do with a destruction of our body. And God tells us we have been bought with a price. Now, what is that price? That price is the life of his Son. The highest price that could be paid. And God paid that price. So what we do with our bodies is God's business. He needs to be living in us. What else would that look like? And also see that the sins of this world would be forsaken. In Hebrews chapter 12, I love this. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3, another familiar passage. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I love this illustration because of the way that it opens. We have a great cloud of witnesses. I ran the mini marathon this year. That's tough. I don't know how people run marathons. I don't know what's wrong with their brains, but I ran the mini marathon, and I started off too fast. I went 7 miles, and I was going way too fast. And I get to that 7 mile mark, I start slowing down. I'm like, oh no, here we go. I probably dropped about a minute in my pacing per mile. I was struggling. You know what really got me kind of to pick my pace back up, though? This is a great thing about races, oftentimes, big races. People lined up the streets. And they're handing orange peels to you. They're handing water to you. They're cheering for you. They got all these signs with all these little nice things to say. They were a great cloud of witnesses for me. They were inspiring me. And then I get back to downtown. And I got about a half mile left, I thought. It was about a mile and a half left. So I'm struggling, I say, this is the longest half mile I've ever run in my life. Then you get to the end. People are cheering you on. People are showing love to you. They don't even know who you are, but they're showing love to you. A great cloud of witnesses. You know, you and I, we serve as witnesses. Not just the dead. Sometimes we think about the dead in that regard, and they are a cloud of witnesses. But we're also a cloud of witnesses ourselves. We're cheering others on. And so if we are revived, we cheer others on, and we inspire one another, and there's this kind of back and forth, that keeps us alive. There's a wave, a friction, in a good sense of the term. You know, we're apt to grow weary and faint in our minds. That's the nature of this world. Our souls get weighed down under trials and afflictions. Lack of trust in God can easily overcome us. But Jesus alone can perfect our faith and give us victory. Back to Psalm 51. David says something in verses 9 and 10 that is especially insightful. Psalm 51, verses 9 and 10. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, only God can do that. David recognized that, and that's why he's asking for God from, he's asking for forgiveness from the only one who can provide forgiveness. He's asking for a renewed heart by the only one who can provide a renewed heart. There's no other name under heaven whereby man is saved. It is Christ Jesus alone. The sins of this world would be forsaken. We would also see that there would be salvation of at least some of the sinners around us. Again, verse 13, one of the things that is kind of the basis for him asking this, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. There's a responsibility that we have, that as we're saved, as we are partakers of God's grace, we share that to others. That's a responsibility. That's imperative. If we're saved, we go and we save others. We have to do that. If you look at Jude, one of the last books in all the Bible, second to last book, it's a great, great statement made here. Jude, verses 20 through 23. Jude, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He's saying there, as we wait for God, we save others. Now, we hate the garment polluted by the flesh, but we're also snatching people out of the fire. You saw your loved one being burned, what would you do? Anything you could to save them. If your house was burning down, your child was in it, what would you do? I'd go running right back in there and grab my child. Snatch them out of the fire. Have mercy on people. Because the sins that we have done are not categorical. Sometimes we have this, all, you know, they're really bad. I never did anything that bad. Every sin is a violation against God, and every sin can cut you off from God. It doesn't matter what it is. Every sin. Now, there might be societal consequences that are heavier. You know, you kill someone or you break in, or there might be differences there. But before God, sin is sin. It all separates us from Him. That's why it says, as you snatch others out of the fire, have mercy on them. Be merciful. They don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve salvation. You know, when you think about the church, and you think about the organism that is the church, and it's people, right? There are two types of personal workers in the church. One forces themselves to go out because they have a sense of obligation. I should do this. And then there's another one that has known the joy of forgiveness and has to do it. One of my favorite verses, it's kind of inspired me to be a preacher actually, is 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16. It says, "Woe unto me if I don't preach." Some of God's prophets, Jeremiah, said, when I tried to hold it within me, I couldn't. It was like a burning fire in my bones. I had to let it out. Two workers. One who views it as burdensome, one who views it as a blessing. You know, the first who views it as burdensome, they'll become quickly discouraged. It's not enough to feel an obligation. It has to be an opportunity mindset. Second will be ever stimulated for their task because the feeling of God's mercy in our lives, it encourages us to work. We have to work because we want to work. So if you're feeling downtrodden, recall God's mercy on you. Recall that God has been gracious to you, that you didn't deserve salvation, yet God gave it to you. Be motivated to serve others and to bring salvation to them. So we need revival. This is what revival would look like. So how do we get there? What are the factors in being revived? We're going to make this very easy. I love alliteration. Devotion. Devotion. John chapter 21. Jesus and Peter are walking together. And Jesus gives Peter an opportunity. You see, Peter had denied him three times. Really more than that, but three times at least before the cock crowed. In John chapter 21, in verses 15 through 17, he gives an opportunity to show his love, to show his commitment, to show his devotion. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." How many of us would have walked away after the first question and shown that our answer was not correct? Three times, devotion, devotion, devotion. Commitment to God's sheep. You remember Peter's proud boast? "I'll die for you. I'll go to the nth degree for you." You know, you wonder if he was still so sure of himself. He implies here that he loves Jesus more than anything, even his job, even fishing, even being with these individuals. More than anything, he loves him. It is only such devotion that will cause us to be alive for God. It's only such devotion that will pull us out of the doldrums and will put wind in our sails. And how can we feel anything but devotion when we consider what He's done for us? It's a necessary response. We know love in that He died for us. He demonstrated His love first. Because He died to save us, we should be devoted to Him. In fact, Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 has to do with that very idea. Talking about the grace of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Devotion is a necessary response of God's sacrifice on our behalf. The second factor is desire. Probably just one page over in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Devotion to him makes us desire to please him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There's a pleasantness in our service to God. Not obligation. Not rote detail. A pleasantness. A desire that stems from devotion. We all pretty much do what we want to do. We all pretty much do what we desire to do. And the stronger our desire, the stronger our efforts. We want to reach the next level in our companies and our businesses, we do everything we can to reach that. If we want a certain car, at least hopefully if we're disciplined enough, we'll do everything we can to do that. If we want our children to be faithful, we'll work towards it. We'll do everything we can for that if we desire it. The illustration, of course, here is of a soldier. The soldier allows no other interest to interfere with his military duty. He doesn't get entangled by the affairs of life. And there are affairs of life. He doesn't get entangled by those things, though. He doesn't get ensnared, trapped by those things. Likewise, the Christian is to think of himself under similar circumstances. We're all on active duty all the time for the Lord. And so we must avoid entanglements that interfere. To use the illustration of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, don't be unequally yoked. Don't serve two masters because you can't. Be wholly devoted and desirous to serve God. I quote a lot from Psalm 119. I think Psalm 119 does a great job at kind of encapsulating what we've seen so far in our lessons and all these lessons this weekend. But when you think about the composers of Psalm 119, all of them building that acrostic, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, building that acrostic about our love for God's word, about service, they connect those two things. Love for God's word and service. The whole psalm portrays the idea and concept of revival. In fact, if you do a word search, you'll find either revive or revival or some version of that or a similar word, a synonym, several dozen times. Now, we won't have a picnic this afternoon. What are you going to do with your time? Maybe read Psalm 119. The whole thing? Yes, the whole thing. It's a great passage that will inspire you and revive you. Devotion, desire, real devotion for Christ and a sincere desire to please him will lead to what? It will lead to a decision. A decision to put God first. In Psalm 100, Psalm 100 and verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. I appreciate you, and I appreciate all that we have done this morning. It's a blessing. It's a privilege to be with God's people, and that's one of the privileges that preachers and speakers get as they go from different congregations to different congregations and get opportunities like that. It's a blessing. We're family. I get time with family this weekend. That's a great, great blessing. Our joy for God's blessings create a desire and a decision to serve him, not out of a burdensome mentality, but as an overflow of our gladness. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a joy to serve God. You know, being a Christian is voluntary. It's not mandatory. You're not drafted. It's voluntary. And it's accepted with gladness. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. After he made a confession of faith as he had been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins. Do you remember Philip is taken up, right? He's taken up. In Acts 8, verse 39, says this. It says, he went on his way rejoicing. Such a short little statement, but a perfect illustration of what our discipleship should look like. A decision that is voluntary, out of devotion, and out of desire. Being a follower of Christ is more than believing. It is also giving service to God. In Romans chapter 12, and our brother Randy brought up this verse, might as well bring it up. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you feel a devotion to God for his love? Does that create in you a desire to be his child and servant? Then make that decision today to do as he wills. Let God revive your soul. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. You might need revival. You might be a Christian who's struggling right now. In all likelihood, that's possible. In fact, probable. You're struggling. This is a group of people who love you, who are committed to you, who will sacrifice their lone lives for you. Because of that love, because of that bond, because of that kinship. So if you're struggling as a Christian, we're all here to serve. It would be our desire, and we would be devoted to you because you are God's vessel for glory. We would love to restore you if you need to be restored. If you are someone who has not been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, to respond to God's free gift of grace, it's a very simple process. God has told us in his scriptures, he says that if you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and you confess that, and you change your life, if you make a decision to change your life, what you participate in, what you don't participate in, and you make a decision to wash all of that filth, all of that excrement off of you in baptism, not a physical washing, but a spiritual cleansing, you have an opportunity to do that. So whatever your need is, if you would have the humility, we would love to serve you. If you would present your need, as together we stand and sing.